church through the back doors.
Thank you, Pastor Dave. And that light's really bright right there. And it wasn't this morning. There we go. I need to be able to see you. Thank you, praise team, as well. You set the table so well for us each Sunday, and it is just a wonderful experience to gather together, to hear God's people singing. I mean, just I hope your spirit and your soul is already stirred and already prepared to receive His Word. And that's what we come to this morning, to sit under the reading and the preaching of God's Word. If you have your Bible, we are in Acts chapter 20. You can turn there, click there. It is printed in your bulletin. That's page 116 if you're following along in the Acts Journaling Bible. The sermon this morning, Paul and the Power of God. If you follow our Facebook page really closely, you'll see that there's an alternate title to the, sermon, and that is on the importance of staying awake in church. And I suppose either title will work this morning. You can take your choice as you're taking notes, Paul and the Power of God, or on the importance of staying awake in church. Let's pray as we prepare to receive God's Word. Father, we thank you for the way that you meet us Sunday after Sunday with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that even in the moments that we have before us this morning, that you would help us to put out of our heads and out of our hearts those obstacles, those distractions that would hinder us from being present to you as you are present to us. Jesus, I pray that I echo Pastor Dave's prayer for me in particular, that yes, Jesus, I pray in faith that you would anoint me with the Holy Spirit to be able to preach clearly, to present Jesus before this congregation this morning, to lay before them the gospel clearly, that we might have our hearts lifted, our eyes lifted off of the things of this world, and might be pressed more fully and more deeply into the grace and the mercy and the love that is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And so do that work. Do that work this morning, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if you are newer, we are in the kind of the tail end of a series out of the book of Acts. God's mission, God's power, God's people. We've been at this for quite a while, and actually we're coming to the end. We've got just a couple sermons left. We're going to end this series when Paul ends his third missionary journey. It's not quite the end of Acts. I'm not sure yet if we'll ever come back to it, but my intention is simply to stop. And then over the summer, I've got a number of series planned to press us a little bit more into our new vision statement. The first thing we're going to press into is worship, and so we're going to, the first series after Acts will be on the Lord's Prayer. Prayer, thinking about our call as individuals and as a church to pray. But this morning we're in Acts. We're in Acts, and we're tying that series up, and so I'm thinking a lot about the big picture of what Acts is all about. And so before I get to the sermon this morning, I just want to remind you of that big picture, because that's one of the wonderful things that happens when you study a book of the Bible, is that we can look at this passage in light of the rest of Acts that we've been doing. And I think probably the easiest way to kind of give you a summary of what Acts is about is to find a single verse that summarizes all of Acts. That we actually have that verse. There's a single verse that summarizes everything that Acts is about. And I think it's this, Acts 1, verse 8. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus gathers his disciples to him before he ascends into heaven. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so the story of Acts is kind of the story of the disciples being obedient to these words, being full of the Holy Spirit, full of that power that comes from having the Holy Spirit, and seeking to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we're a part of that as well, by the way, because we're now at the ends of the earth. We continue doing this ourselves. But as we look at Acts, so the first half of Acts, chapters 1 to 12, primarily focuses on the disciple Peter, right? You remember him and all that God did through Peter. Peter, remember, he's the first, he has the distinction of being the first disciple to recognize who Jesus is, right? He says to Jesus, you're the Christ. And Jesus, in response, says to Peter, do you remember what he says, right? You are Peter, you're Petros, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But almost in the next breath, Jesus is looking to Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. And that's kind of how it goes with Peter. He's got lots of ups and downs. He's the disciple who gets out of the boat to walk on water. And then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to sink. He's the disciple who, in Jesus' last day, he says, I will never, ever, ever leave you, Jesus. These other disciples, maybe they will, but I will never leave you. And then what happens? Peter ends up denying Jesus three times. So this is kind of interesting. This is Peter, and Peter's a good example of the kind of people that God works through, the kind of people that God uses, ordinary, uneducated fishermen who don't have it all together. And so that's Acts chapter 1 to 12. Now, we're in the second half of Acts. It doesn't focus on Peter. It focuses on Paul. And in many ways, Paul is quite the opposite of Peter. He's highly educated. He's highly respected. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Only one issue with Paul. He hated Jesus, hated the church, hated Christians, made it his job to persecute Christians until Jesus gets a hold of him on the road to Damascus and throws him to his feet. And so Paul has his life turned upside down. And here's another picture of the kind of person that God uses, someone not necessarily with humble beginnings, but had to be made humble, had to be broken down, and God works really powerfully through Paul. And so I bring all this up because this morning we're going to look at Paul's most remarkable miracle. Most remarkable thing that Paul did, most at least miracle in his ministry. So we've seen God through Paul heal the sick, cast out demons. Acts 19 says he performed extraordinary miracles, but this morning we're going to see Paul raise a teenager from the dead. And that's remarkable. This is the one and only time in Paul's ministry that this will happen, or at least as Luke records, and so we want to pay careful attention to that. So with that bit of introduction, let's turn now to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 1 to 16 and look at this miracle of God through Paul. So follow along with me in your own Bible. After the uproar ceased, that's in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, wow, I'm never going to get these names if I can't say Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians and Tychicus and Trophimus. Did you get all that? And went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. That's where our story will take place. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Okay, here's our main passage this morning. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Yes, I do believe there's supposed to be some humor in this for those of you who are chuckling. I don't think it was probably funny at the time, but the way that Luke writes this, there is some humor here. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day to Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, we're going to reenact the sermon this morning. I'm kidding. here's what I want to do. I'm going to share with you four key observations about this passage. Just four key observations. Trust that that will be sufficient to carry us through the passage. And I know what you're thinking. 4 points, Pastor. Yes. Yes. If there's ever an occasion to preach a four-point sermon, it's got to be on the passage where you preach where Paul preaches until daybreak and somebody falls asleep. So, 4 points. 4 points. 4 observations. Observation number one. This is significant. Paul did not intend to be in Troas. Troas we would know as modern-day Turkey. Now, that's not a little detail, but is very significant. The most remarkable miracle that Paul performs, or God performs through Paul, wasn't in his ministry plan. Right? It wasn't on his itinerary. He had no plans, no intentions to be in Troas. This was an interruption. This was a detour. He didn't intend to be in Troas, didn't even intend to be on the continent. We remember that Paul and his companions are on that third missionary journey, and it's winding down. He thinks that it's over. All that he was doing, it's over. He's returning home. So look with me. We can piece some of this together. Verse 16, the last verse of the passage, tells us that he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Apparently, Paul and early Christians still celebrated Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, had some significance to them because that's what happened on Pentecost. Right, that's when the Holy Spirit came. There's some reason that Paul wants to be there. Wants to be there by Pentecost. We can also piece together from Acts and from some of Paul's letters that what we think is going on is Paul has taken this collection. Remember, for the suffering in Jerusalem, there was a famine in that area, and he had taken this offering, and apparently he wanted to accompany that large sum of money, and so he's eager to get to Jerusalem. But there's one problem. Back in verse 3, we're told that as he's about to set sail for Syria in order to go to Jerusalem, he receives news that there's a plot made against his life by the Jews, and so he has to divert. He actually backtracks. He returns to Macedonia. He doesn't want to go to Macedonia, but because of this plot on his life, he goes back to Macedonia. And so that's the story. That's a very significant observation. That's the story of how he ends up in Troas. And I think there's a lesson there for us as well. Right? Like, what do you do when your plans are messed up? Can you relate to that in any way this morning of having a plan, having a vision for how you think life is going to work out, or maybe how your week is going to work out, and God redirects you? That's what's going on here with Paul. I was thinking about this for me. over the past year or so, I've been working with, I suppose you could call him like a leadership coach. And one of the things he's helping me to do is to plan my week and my month a little bit better. So a lot of demands on me as a pastor, and I've got to fit in all that activity in. So he's helped me to create plans of how I can get everything done every week, and I've been at that for months. And there's just one problem, is that my plans are always messed up. Like I make the plan in the beginning of the week. I lay out everything that I think I'm going to do, and then inevitably I get redirected. And one of the things I find is, right, like so much of my ministry, and you could probably relate to this as well, so much of our ministry, so much of life is lived in between those plans that we make. So many of the opportunities we have actually come as interruptions, and that's really significant here. This remarkable miracle that Paul performs is actually an interruption. He didn't intend to be there. The lesson is this, right? Like, bloom where you're planted. Wherever you are, be there. And that's what Paul does. He doesn't want to be in Troas. He is there, and some remarkable things happen. That's observation number one. Observation number two. The believers, the Christians in Troas, have a hunger. A real hunger for fellowship, a deep desire. And I think this is not just about seeing the great Apostle Paul who's passing through their town, but it's obvious that this being together in worship is a priority for them. And let's look at this some of these verses closely. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, on the first day of the week, when we, and this is Luke, remember Luke's telling the story of Acts, he's letting us know he was there, when we were gathered together to break bread, now that's not just have a meal, this is Luke's way of saying to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate communion. The early church probably had a little bit more than the little thimbles of grape juice and a little wafer that we have, but it was communion. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, but he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, this is a really interesting verse. This is a really interesting verse because it is this verse, Acts 20, verse 7, that is very significant for us in understanding why you showed up here this morning and not yesterday morning, right? What's the first day of the week? The first day of the week is Sunday, this is surprising. This is one of the most clear, unambiguous references, and there are very few, that we have in the Bible to see Christians meeting for worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, right? Like nowhere in the Bible is there an explicit command that says stop worshiping on Saturday and start worshiping on Sunday. We have to piece it together. This is a very significant verse for us, and this is really surprising. Why? Why is this so surprising? Why is this so significant, right? Because Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism, right? All the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. That's what Jesus himself says in John chapter 5. All of the scriptures, they point forward to me. We understand the Christian faith as a fulfillment of the Jewish faith. And for centuries, for millennia, the Jewish people had been gathering on Saturday to worship. It was kind of a big deal. You could get in really big trouble if you were not obeying the Sabbath law. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes around. He says, all of the Old Testament is about me. And we suddenly see the Christians, the believers, the followers of Jesus, not worshiping on Saturday. They're worshiping on Sunday. And the question is, why? Why? And of course, you know why. What happened on Sunday? Please tell me. What happened on Sunday? Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. There is no other explanation, right, to explain how we go from Saturday worship to Sunday worship. I think this is one of the historical evidences we have for the resurrection, the bodily, actual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because how do you change a 2,000-year-old religion overnight? But that's exactly what happened. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. That's why they are gathering for worship on Sunday, on Resurrection Day. And that's no little detail either. So it's the first day of the week. In the Roman world, this is a work day. So picture having to go to work today. And how do you fit church in if Sunday is a work day? The early church either met really, 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 really early in the morning, or what we think is going on here is they met in the evening. And so just take that in for a moment. You've been at work all day, Many of the believers in the early church, we know, were poor, and so they very likely worked long, grueling hours, physical labor. And so after all of that, after toiling in the sun, you go to church. Now, there's a hunger. Right? There's a hunger for fellowship. There's a hunger to be together with other believers. And I think the question for us is, do we have that same hunger? Do we have that same thirst for fellowship, for worship, to be together with God's people, and do we do anything about it? One of the most difficult aspects of this pandemic, I think, has been what it has done for our fellowship. And suddenly, this morning, we find ourselves in a new phase in this pandemic, as we're doing something different with the masks, and not everyone is ready for that. And so we need to, church, find creative ways to be together, to continue to be the church. And listen, I'm all about having a personal quiet time and developing a heart of prayer and those spiritual disciplines and solitude and all those things. But we need that plus communion with one another, fellowship with one another. And it's hard. I get that it's hard. This is a hard sermon to preach right now, knowing that I think we do have more people at home right now because you're not comfortable with the situation with the mass. And we just all the more need to be creative and seeking ways to be together. There should be a hunger for that. There's something that happens, and it's not just about the sermon, and it's not just about the music, and it's not just about the prayers. There's something about the body of Christ being together, ministering to one another. That's what's going on in Troas. Now, this is a really interesting phenomenon. I haven't talked about this a lot from the pulpit, but do you realize, like, our church attendance has been up every single Sunday, or nearly every single Sunday, than it was before the pandemic. Like, every single Sunday, there's more people either in here plus online than there was before the pandemic. And that's pretty cool. Now, we have a lot of new people coming in our doors. I don't share those stories all the time, but I hear a different story. I mean, almost every week, of someone who's tuning in online. We're teaching. I'm going through a membership class. I think it's one of the largest membership classes I've ever taught here at Cornerstone. But that doesn't explain, I think, why church attendance is so high. I think what happened is, during the pandemic, God removed all the distractions in our life. And so you didn't have any other choices. You didn't have to run all over creation to take your child here or there. And you couldn't travel here or there. And so whether or not you're in person or you're watching online, what we saw was more people were engaging. And that's pretty neat. But here's the fear, right? Here's the concern. What's going to happen when we roll out of this pandemic? Will we continue to have that same hunger? Are we just here, right, out of convenience because there's nothing else to do? It was a priority. Right, do you see what a priority it was for the people of Troas to work all day and then to worship all night? And what did they do after daybreak? They got up and went to work. I mean, that's incredible. That's incredible. Okay, that's observation number two. Observation number three. There are lessons to be learned from Eutychus's death. We've got some lessons to learn from Eutychus' death. So let's take a look at this passage again, just to remind us of what's going on. Paul's preaching a really long time. I promise I won't preach till midnight. Well, Paul's preaching a really, really long time. And the verse 8 is interesting. It says, there's many lambs in the upper room where they were gathered. Now, that's not just because it's, Paul shares this not just to explain, the need for light. These aren't electric light bulbs. What's a light in the ancient world? It's a torch. It's a fire. And so what's going on in that room? It's not only bright, it's hot. It's stuffy. It's hard to breathe. It's been a long day. You've been at work all day. You can imagine being on the third floor of this Mediterranean house. You can imagine the heat. You can imagine the humidity. You imagine all the people packed in there. What we're told is verse 9, there's this young man. Commentators will say this is most likely because of the words used here, a 10 to 14-year-old boy, okay? Young teenager, and he's probably had enough sitting in the room, so he seeks some relief by sitting in a window where he falls into a deep sleep. Not only a sleep, but a deep sleep, as Paul talked still longer. And again, I do think there is supposed to be some humor in how Luke is telling the story. Not funny necessarily at the time, but I think there is supposed to be some humor here. And maybe we can all relate to this, right? If you ever come to church tired, right? I'm looking at some of the high schoolers who were up all night Friday into Saturday. I want you to know, you can see a lot more up here than maybe you realize. You ever come to church tired? Come to church, maybe your body's not quite there. And fortunately, nothing like this has happened to you. Like, he overcome by sleep, he falls down from the third story, and he's taken up dead. Dead, right? Taken up dead. Not as dead. Look at the passage. It doesn't say that he was taken up, thought to be dead. He's dead. D-E-A-D, dead. Luke, what's he do? He's a doctor, all right? Luke was there. He says, I was there. The boy is dead. So what are the lessons? What are the lessons here? What are the lessons that the people of Troas are supposed to get from this incident? I had a lot of fun this week going back and reading some of the old commentaries and some of the old sermons, and part honestly because I wasn't sure what to do with this passage. So I went back and looked at what other people had done, and I found some really practical things, particularly from the 1800s, that maybe bordered on the comical of what are the lessons to learn from this passage. For instance, one pastor in the 1800s preached an entire sermon on the folly of having a poorly ventilated sanctuary. That was the lesson from this passage. And we laugh at that, but I bet if we lived in the 1800s, we would think a little differently. I remember reading the story in a Charles Spurgeon biography. I think it was when they were building his Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had built it with these like stained glass windows, and they didn't open all the way, or didn't open the way that they should, and so it was getting really hot. And the deacons were working on it, but they weren't working on it quickly enough. And they come in one Sunday morning, and all the windows are broken. come to find out it was Mr. Spurgeon himself who had taken care of that. So I suppose there is a practical need to make sure that we have ventilation. Thank you, deacons, by the way, for having the air conditioning on this morning. It is hot. Another number of sermons on the folly of preaching too long a sermon. Don't say amen. I've always loved that line from George Burns. I've shared that with you before. You know, he says the key to a good sermon is having a really good beginning and a really good ending, and then keeping the two as close together as possible. Still others, another set of sermons were on, kind of putting the onus on the listener, like, don't be like Eutychus, pay attention, stay awake in church. And I suppose all those things are good, but I can't help but wonder, is that all that God has for us in this passage? Is that really the only lesson that we're supposed to learn from this? And I think there's more. I think there's more. So let's remember what's going on. They've gathered. Why have they gathered? This is a worship service, right? They've gathered for worship. When did they gather for worship? Sunday. Resurrection Day. What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're celebrating communion, Jesus' broken body and shed blood that gives us new life. I think there's a lesson there. Let's look. So the boy falls out. Paul runs down. He bends over him, takes him up in his arms, says, don't be alarmed. His life is still in him. Here's the lesson. So I think what's going on outside, on the ground outside that house, it's a picture. It's a picture for them, and it's a picture for us of what happens in worship. It's a picture for us of what happens when we encounter the living God and the way that we are made new through an encounter with his grace and his mercy. that happens in worship and in preaching, in the breaking of bread, in the fellowship that we have with one another. So I want you to really enter into this with me. Let's get off the third floor and go down right outside that house and gather around Eutychus's his dead body. It's the middle of the night, and you're tired, but now you're suddenly awake, and you see that boy, and there's no life in him. And it's probably messy because he fell from the third story. And what are you supposed to be thinking? What's the lesson that we're supposed to learn? Let me give you a few. Number one, as we look at Eutychus's dead body, we see a picture of our own spiritual condition. We see a picture of ourselves. We are to look at Eutychus and be reminded of our spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says you were dead. D-E-A-D, dead. In your trespasses and sins. Not maimed, not numb, not sick, dead. That is who we are apart from Christ. Lesson two, like Eutychus, we are helpless, absolutely and utterly helpless to fix ourselves. There is nothing that Eutychus could do. Paul could not give him 10 easy steps to get his life back because he's dead. I think very often we believe that we need to position ourselves to receive grace. Too many people who claim the name of Christ live that way. Like, I just got to put myself in position to receive his grace. So there's nothing that you can do. The Jehovah Witness who knocks on your door believes that. We don't believe that. We're saved by grace. Do you believe in grace? Yes. The Jehovah Witness will say, yes, but I got to do my part. Yes, but I got to meet God halfway. Eutychus could not meet God halfway. He's dead. That's what happened to Eutychus. That's a picture of ourselves. And lastly, we see this, right? Help must come from outside ourselves. Our help must come from outside ourselves. It is not that lifeguard Jesus watches us begin to drown and swims out halfway and says, you just got to meet me halfway. Come on, man, you got to do your part. Nor is it that lifeguard Jesus swims out to us and takes hold of us. What it is you're dead. You're no longer drowning. Your dead body is floating in the ocean, and lifeguard Jesus comes out and breathes new life into you. That's the gospel. And that's, I think, what we're supposed to get from this. For by grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. There is nothing that we can do. What we need is to believe in Jesus Christ, to have faith. And the Bible says even that faith that I need is given to me. I can't even do that on my own. It's a picture of the gospel. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. So I think that's the real lesson. Beyond the hyper-practical, those are wonderful things. We see the spiritual condition of ourselves. And can I ask you, right, have you received that help from him? Does that describe you right now? Would you in your spirit call out to him and remind him that you are helpless and unable to fix yourself, unable to do anything without him? Ask for the gift of faith to be able to believe. Wow. Okay, last observation. This is significant as well. They raise Eutychus from the dead, and then the worship service continues. It's past midnight, and Paul still goes on. He still goes on. Verse 11, Paul going up, and they've broken bread and eaten, and he conversed with them a long time until daybreak. Until daybreak, and then he departed. This is significant. See, because what happens to Eutychus is important and it's special. But the worship service continued. The worship service continued. We've been following Peter and Paul through Acts. We've been seeing what's driving them is Acts 1:8. Receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And God's been doing some really remarkable things through the apostles. He's been doing these miracles through them. But the miracles are never the main thing. They're notable. They're memorable. I think that's why Luke makes note of them. But that's not the main thing. As a matter of fact, one of the things we've noticed in all the months that we've been studying Acts is when these miracles take place, very often it takes place in the context of preaching God's word. It comes in the context of witnessing to Jesus, of proclaiming the gospel. The miracles do not stand on their own two feet. They are attached to the preaching of God's words. And this is important. I bring this up because for a while now I've been trying to, as a congregation, right, push us into an experience of God's love and His mercy, to get out of our head and to taste and see that God is good. That's Psalm 34:8. To not just look at that honey, but to taste it. And I think when we think of an experience of God's grace, we think about these miracles. We think, God, if you would just do something wild like this, then I would experience it and then I would know. But what we see over and over in Acts is it's not about the miracle. It's not about those extraordinary things that takes place. The miracle is the preaching of God's word. The miracle is Jesus. It's being present together. That's the experience. And so it's important that we don't make that side thing the main thing. That's significant. So, how are we doing? We're doing good. Most remarkable miracle Paul performed. Didn't plan to be there. Not in the plan. In the context of a worship service. Illustrative of, our spiritual condition. And it doesn't stop the worship service from continuing. They just continue. Let me finish with this. We begin with this. Acts 1:8. Jesus' words to the disciples. And we hear these not only for the disciples, we hear this for ourselves as well. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's a promise there, right? The calling is to go and be his witness, but the promise is you'll receive power. And it doesn't say power and the Holy Spirit. It says you'll receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not power here and Holy Spirit here. It's when we have the Holy Spirit, we have that power that the disciples had. And if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you have the Holy Spirit, which means you have this power. And just like Jesus sends these disciples out, he sends us out as well, because we're in that last phase of Jesus' ministry plan to the ends of the earth. And so we cast ourselves on him. And wait for the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek to be his witnesses. Where is Jesus? Where is he calling you to go and to be his hands and to be his feet, to testify to him? Let's pray. We'll get the praise team up here. Father, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. And the power of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would take these things that we covered this morning and press them into our minds, but into our hearts. You'd get a hold of us. Lord, I pray for those who maybe are the wheels are spinning in new ways as they consider their spiritual helplessness, because they've lived so long trying to do life in their own strength and trying to just make themselves worthy to receive your love and to receive your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would bring them under just a great conviction of their helplessness, and in the midst of that, that they would call out and find you. Lord, I pray for all of us, because that's not just what we do when we take that first step of faith. It is how we live our life and faith and repentance and coming to an end of ourselves and finding you. Lord, I pray that we would come to experience this this resurrection power that Eutychus experienced and that the church there witnessed, and that would be that, Lord, that would just be true of the people here at Cornerstone, that you would fill us up in that way and just send us out in the power of the Holy Spirit to be your hands and feet wherever it is that you are sending us. And yeah, Lord, we lay these things at your feet, King Jesus. Amen.
Please stand again and sing with us.